He is the Lord of life. Amen? And He came that we might have life, how? More abundantly. Thank you, brother. Why don't you stand with me? Let's pray to that great God who's given us so much and ask Him to help us understand what it all means. Father, we come before You grateful that we can. Grateful that because of Jesus we can be forgiven. Lord, we know we live in a world where there is so much confusion. So many people thinking there are so many different ways to You. Today we don't want to simply know our own opinions. We want to know Your final verdict on how one can know for sure they have eternal life. We want to understand this Resurrection Sunday and what it means and the difference it can make in all of our lives. So we ask You right now, speak to us, Lord. Teach us from Your Word. Take away all doubt. Fill out our hearts with hope. Cause us to trust and power us to repent. Enable us to live a life that reflects the reality of the resurrection of Christ. And then empower us when we leave to tell others what we've learned, that others too might enjoy Your gracious gift. Lord, enable every person to understand, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. You should have an outline that was in your bulletin. You can follow along in the book of Philippians as we look at some things about the resurrection of Jesus this morning. It was during World War II that a general and a young lieutenant were traveling together by civilian passenger train across the U.S. They were traveling from military base to military base to visit and encourage the troops. While on one particular train, they met a nice older lady and her very attractive granddaughter, about the same age as the lieutenant. They were sitting opposite each other, facing each other, and talking and having a wonderful time. When all of a sudden, the train went through one of those long, really dark tunnels. If you've ever been in a train, when that happens, all of a sudden, it's just lights out. Well, in the midst of that darkness, there were two very distinct sounds. A kiss and a slap. Now, four different people were there in the dark and had four different perspectives on what happened. The first was the young lady who was thinking to herself how glad she was that the young man had the courage to kiss her, but how disappointed she was that her grandmother slapped him for it. The second was the general thinking how bold this young lieutenant was to kiss this young lady, but flabbergasted that she slapped him, the general, instead of the lieutenant. Then there was the grandmother, flabbergasted that this young man had the audacity to kiss her granddaughter, but grateful her granddaughter slapped him for it. And finally was the young lieutenant, holding in the laughter as he finally had the opportunity to kiss an attractive young woman and slap a superior officer at the same time. Now look, there were four perspectives, but how many of them were right? One. Only one was correct. And unfortunately, in the world today, there are a myriad of perspectives on how one gets to heaven. Who is Jesus? What was He all about? What did He come to accomplish? But the Bible says only one is right. There's a lot of perspectives. Here's a few popular ideas on heaven. Everyone becomes an angel and goes to heaven when they die. That's a viewpoint that's believed by many, which is absolutely false. Whoever obeys the Ten Commandments will go to heaven. Is that true? Nobody can obey the Ten Commandments, so that doesn't work. Whoever goes to church will go to heaven. Is that a guarantee? No. Does sleeping in a car make you a garage make you a car? No. Living in McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger, so that doesn't help. Whoever does more good things than bad things will go to heaven. Is that true? No, not biblically true. Whoever believes in God will go to heaven. Is that necessarily true? No, because the demons believe in God and even what? Tremble. So that's not true. Whoever has not killed anyone or done anything really bad will automatically go to heaven. No. And here's one. Everyone in a Christian household will go to heaven. Which of those perspectives is right? None of them. Then what is right? Recently, our presidents inaugurated something I've been giving a lot of thought to called an economic stimulus recovery plan. President Bush attempted to do it with certain institutions, and our President Barack Obama has followed that up with millions and millions and billions of dollars, right, that are being given. Well, why did they do that? Because the banks and other institutions were going what? Bankrupt. They were going under. They had no means to pay off their debts. They were desperately looking for a merger or an acquisition or a loan from somewhere, and there was nowhere to look. And in fact, they were facing soon judgment, where the government as the judge was going to come and declare them guilty and shut them down. But instead, the judge said, "We'll bail you out. We'll pay off your debts. We'll not only take away your debts, but we'll give you profit so that you are able to go out and serve others." As I thought about that, it made me think about Easter. And it made me think about what God has done for us spiritually that is so similar to what the government has done financially. And I want you to think this through with me, because we live in a country where finances seem to be everything, and we've forgotten that you can have all the money in the world, but what will you give in exchange for your soul? What will you do when you stand before a holy God someday and He holds you accountable for your life? Will there be profit in your account, or will you be bankrupt? Let's look at that in Philippians chapter 3. If you have a Bible, turn there. If not, find someone else next to you who has one, and we'll look at some interesting statements the Apostle Paul says about this very issue. He says in verse 2, "Beware of the dogs." And by the way, that's not like Bow Wow at home. Those were people that were like dogs, nipping at people's heels, trying to get them to turn away from the gospel. "Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the what? The flesh, fleshly abilities." Paul says, "I finally came to a point where I realized my own efforts were not things I could put confidence in." And he's going to go on now to explain how he got to that point. Unfortunately, most of the religions of the world today put confidence in their own fleshly efforts. Well, I give to this organization, or I attend a church, or I teach a class, or I walked an aisle, or I was baptized, or whatever. All these different things, and Paul has an entirely different perspective. He says in verse 4, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." Paul says, now look, if you want to talk about people who could stand before God someday and say, "Look what I did," I'm at the top. See, what does he mean by that? Now in verses 4 through 6, he outlines man's spiritual banking system, or his register. Now, how many of you have a checking or a savings account register? I see your hands. And how many of them have money in them right now? I'm just curious. When you take your register, this cracks me up, because I see a lot of young people today, the way they check their register is they just do their ATM card. They go, "Oh, I still have money in there." Now, if you're thinking that's the right way to do it, let me just take a moment for some financial counseling. All right? There's a problem with that, and it's called transactions that are delayed. And you look at your current, what you think is your current. Some of you are going, "Why is he telling me this? It works for me." And you look at that and you go, "Oh, I have $1,000. But you forget you just wrote a $1,000 rent check or something. And you actually have how much? Zero. Now, some of you may have written a $1,500 rent check and you actually have how much? You're in trouble, right? And then you just happily take cash out. Woohoo, let's go have fun. No, it just doesn't work that way. This is man's spiritual banking system now. On the register, in your account, you have a date, a check number, you have a place to write down in the memo who it was, what it was about, and then you write it was either positive or it was negative. Negative, positive, whichever way you do in your account. Paul picks up on that. Notice verse 7. This is the key to understanding the passage. "But whatever things were," what? gain to me those I have counted as what? Loss. Okay, what does he mean by that? The word gain was a Greek business term for profit. Whatever the things were that I thought were profit, there was the most part of my life, I believe these were in my profit column. These were assets. I have counted them as loss, a Greek term for a business loss. Not just a lack of profit, but an actual debt. Now, this is a fascinating way to look at life. So let's go, first of all, and let's look at what he counted, which is also an accounting term. It's to keep track transactions of profit and loss columns, taking into account, reckoning them. How did Paul, before he became a Christian, understand gain and profit? What did he think was actually in his profit column with God? So that someday when he stood before God and God said, why should I let you into heaven? Look at my profit column, Lord. Look at all the things that I've done. Now let's track them. First of all, he says in verse 4 and following, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. That's his first claim to fame. He says, I was circumcised. This is reference to rituals, ceremonies, outward symbols. He said, as far as the Jewish faith system was concerned, I followed all of them. When I was a young boy, my parents, who were also godly, by the way, God, I've got this long heritage of godly people, and they obeyed your law, and they circumcised me. Now, he was starting with this issue because legalistic people of the day were saying, it's not enough to believe in Jesus, you also have to be circumcised, or you can't go to heaven. So Paul says, hey, by the way, I was circumcised. And by the way, as far as that goes, I was an eighth dayer. You know, I wasn't the third day, fourth day, sixth day, seventh day, ninth, or twelfth day. It was the eighth day, like you said, God. I did it your way, God. See, tally went up for me. Paul thought this added what to his account? Profit. He was sure that scored points. Secondly, we look at the next statement. And he says, I was circumcised the eighth day and of the nation of where? Israel. Now he's referring to his race and his religious heritage. I'm of the nation of Israel. Now what he's saying is, now watch this carefully. I'm not simply a descendant of Abraham, because Abraham had two kids. He had Isaac and also Ishmael. He says, I'm not of the Ishmaelites. I'm from Isaac. And I'm not just that. I am, because Isaac also had two kids. He had Jacob and who? Esau, the Edomites. I'm not part of the Edomites. I'm of Jacob, the one of promise, the one who's supposed to get all the things from God. I'm an Israelite. I'm one of the chosen people of God. I am the covenant people. I am some of the privileged people. I've got my race and my religious heritage behind me, God, and that scores me more what? Profit. Then he moves on thirdly and he says, by the way, I was also of the tribe of who? Benjamin. This is rank and class and nobility. You say, why mention Benjamin? Out of all the tribes, why Benjamin? Well, it was his particular tribe, and it was a privileged tribe. He was trying to say, I am a true descendant of Israel. What's the difference between that and others? Well, Benjamin was the only son of Israel who was actually born in the land of promise, according to Genesis 35. Benjamin and Joseph are the only sons born to Israel's most beloved wife. What was her name? Rachel. Rachel. He says, I'm from Rachel. And I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, which received a portion of land that included Jerusalem. I'm of that group. And Benjamin's tribe, together with Judah, formed Israel reconstituted. When the northern tribes were taken away, it was that southern tribe that stayed. And after the return from the captivity, this was the tribe that was Israel restored. And the tribe of Benjamin was chief in bringing forth deliverance for Israel, because it was actually Mordecai, a Benjaminite, who encouraged Esther to stand up for the people. So Benjamin was a highly regarded tribe. And Paul says, that's the tribe I was from. So I'm not just an Israelite, I'm a Benjaminite. And that scored me more, what? Prophet. Well, then he goes on and he says, I was also a Hebrew of Hebrews. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He was an Israelite born of Israelites. I have a long-standing tradition of being a Jew, purest of the pure. There is no doubt about my lineage. There is no mixed race here. We are not Samaritans. I was not mixed with any other foreigners. My entire genealogy going back is pure Hebrew, all the way from beginning to end, no mixture whatsoever. And as far as tradition goes, besides that, I was never Hellenized. I never bought into the Greek culture. My family never departed from everything that was Jewish. All the customs, all the traditions, all the celebrations, all the festivals, we did them all. He even maintained his tradition by hanging on to the Hebrew language, culture, and worship. Even when he was raised in a Greek city, he was still Jewish to the core. Acts 21:40, he even spoke Hebrew. So he's saying, God, someday when I stand before you, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I stuck by my beliefs as long as I lived. And all that added what? Profit to his account. Then he says, I was a Pharisee, as to the law, a Pharisee. In other words, I was a religious fundamentalist. I was a fighting fundamentalist of my day, and I stood for the law, and I defended it. Acts 23 says he was a son of Pharisees, and Galatians 1 says he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries, his countrymen being more extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions. Acts 26:5 says he lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of their religion. Paul says, I was strict, I was committed, 7 days a week I lived it, I wasn't a hypocrite, I wasn't a phony, I didn't act like I was a Jewish person, I really was a Jewish person, and I kept the law, and I studied the law, and I memorized the law. And all of that someday before God is going to count as, what? Prophet. His ledger's looking pretty good from man's perspective, isn't it? I'm looking good. Boy, when I stand before God, and when God grades on a curve, by the way, because that's what God grades on, right? And when God grades on a curve, I've got more points than this guy down here, and I'm getting in. He's going to get left out. Then he says, sixthly, I was a persecutor of the church. He says what? I was sincere and I was zealous. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. You know that zeal was the greatest virtue amongst the Jews? They loved zealots. They loved people who believed what they believed, who were on fire. And he says, I loved God so much, I hated anything that was against him. And when I saw the church, when I saw these followers of Jesus, I was convinced that they were destroying the true religion of God, and I went after them with a vengeance. I wasn't going to tolerate that. I wasn't going to tolerate any false teaching. I was so sincere in my faith and so zealous for my faith, and I was radically committed to it. And I hated the church, and I hated everything it stood for. And I traveled great distances and I killed Christians and I got these papers so I could arrest them and throw them into prison. And I tore up families and I wreaked havoc on this church because I loved God so much. My zeal went way beyond anybody else out there. And God, someday that'll count as what? Prophet. And then he says, finally, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found what? Blameless. Now the key word there is found. This is in the eyes of men. When others looked at his life, they could find nothing wrong. He kept the law. He kept it thoroughly. There was nothing you could see externally in his life that would make you doubt that he kept the law. I mean, this guy was fastidious. Every minute detail he kept every single day, all the ceremonies, all the washings, all the things, every word carefully chosen, all the stuff, all the phylacteries, all the memory verses, on and on and on. He was so strict that every other Jewish religious leader or person thought he was blameless. He was irreproachable. He was unimpeachable. He was a model. Not simply what he didn't do, but what he did do. He was a model. He was radical. And he thought this added profit to his account. So when you added up all of his accounts, his total declared to God and men that he was righteous. Righteous. He looked good in the flesh. But then all of a sudden, something happened. And the standard of righteousness changed. Paul's perspective was wrong. He missed the whole point. He failed to interpret things properly. And so now we look at man's spiritual banking system, the reality. Not the register, but the reality. It says in verse 7 and 8, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as what? Loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but what? Rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." Paul says, how many things did he count that way? All things. You know what he finally came to the realization? Not one of those was I off on, but all of them. All of a sudden, my eyes were open and I realized that human effort could never gain profit with God. My most religious moment was seen by God as a heinous crime. See, we look at the world and we go, oh, those people are so religious. Not understanding that God looks at religion with contempt. God hates religion. It makes him sick to think that sinful people could somehow think that they could earn his favor. It's disgusting in his sight. In fact, Paul uses the word rubbish. It's the Greek word for human excrement. It's a disgusting picture. It's the portion of food rejected by the body as not being nutritive. Your body doesn't even like this. God certainly isn't going to. What a picture. You're saying that Paul's greatest religious accomplishments were dung? Manure? Yeah, that's what Paul says. Useless, waste, rejected, filth, refuse. Some translations, dung, manure, garbage, waste, rubbish. In other words, it has no value. Could you imagine somebody going to heaven with a wheelbarrow full of poop? That's what he's talking about. And say, God, look, this is what I've done to earn heaven. God going, there's something wrong with your nostrils. That stinks. Really? Yeah, I'm sorry. You're on the wrong accounting system. Why? Why is this rubbish? God, why my circumcision, my Israeli heritage? I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I was zealous. Why, God? Why wasn't that good enough? Because you compared yourself to the wrong thing. You tried to compare yourself to others around you instead of my standard. God, what is your standard? It's Jesus. Uh-oh. I'm in trouble. How about you? If I have to live a life as perfectly as Jesus did, am I in trouble? Wow. All of a sudden, Paul's eyes were open. See, Jesus comes along in his ministry and he says, you must be perfect as who? Your heavenly Father is perfect. Excuse me. Does anybody qualify? No. God doesn't grade on a curve. God says, this is my standard, period. And that's why he uses a word when we fail to meet that standard is called sin. To miss the mark. If God's standard is here and I hit here, I only miss it by an inch. Did I still miss it? That's still sin. If I miss it by 100 miles, did I miss it? Same word. It's still called sin. That's why in Luke 18, when the Pharisee and the publican were there and the Pharisee was going, I thank thee, God, that I am not like that man, a sinner. I tithe and I fast and I do this and da 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 da. And then there was the poor publican, the tax collector, the sinner, beating his breast, wouldn't even look up to heaven, saying, God, please be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, now that's the guy who went home justified, declared righteous. Not the guy who thought he could do it in his own flesh. Wow. What a shock it was to Paul to realize that everything he'd been counting on for most of his life was nothing but rubbish before God. You know, I have to wonder, why is it that religious people are the hardest ones to reach? Have you ever noticed that? It's easier to reach an atheist or an absolute pagan than it is to reach somebody who's caught up in religion, because they've spent their whole life trying to earn and prove and justify themselves. And it's so difficult to let that go and humble themselves and just say, you know what, you're right. It's not good enough. It never will be good enough. That humility, that brokenness is difficult. In God's economy, we are incapable of being good enough. Romans 3:10 says, for there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:20 says, for by the deeds of the flesh, no man will be justified in God's sight. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. James 2:10 says, if you keep the whole law and stumble in one small point, you're guilty of all of it. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of your righteous deeds are like what? Now, before we talked about poop, do you know what filthy rags are? It's a woman's menstrual cloth. And in that day, if a woman was in her period and you went near her, you were defiled as well, and you had to be removed and you had to be ceremonially cleansed. It was a disgusting thing. Sorry, ladies, but that's just, it's an analogy. So what you're saying then is the most religious person on the planet could be the Pope, Mother Teresa, whomever. All of their efforts are worthless in the sight of God. Answer is what? Yes, that is the right perspective. Then, looking at Paul's stuff, then his ritual, ceremony, and outward symbols, his circumcision was not profit, it was what? Loss. Now today, that would be like saying, hey, my parents took me to church every day and I was baptized as an infant. I was dedicated as a child and I went through confirmation classes. And God could say, rubbish. His race, his religious heritage, being of the nation of Israel, was not profit. It was what? Lost. That would be like saying, I was born in America and all Americans are Christians, right? You know, I encounter that when I go around other countries around the world and I have to apologize. I'm very sorry. Most Americans are not Christians. Please, if you think that what's coming out of America is coming from Christian people, it's not. The debauchery, the disgusting stuff is flowing out of people that might say they're Christians, but they're not. See, and if I'm trusting in being born in America, I'm suffering loss. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Loss. That would be like saying, hey, my parents are Christians. My dad's a pastor. So what? Doesn't matter. If you're counting on that, it's not profit, it's what? Loss. You say, well, I'm a religious fundamentalist and I go to a strong Bible teaching church. I even graduated from seminary. I know what this stuff is about. And God would say, if you're trusting in that, it's not profit, it's loss. Well, I'm sincere. I sincerely believe in a God. I mean, after all, isn't all that matters is my sincerity? I have a sincere faith. But if you have a sincere faith in an object that cannot save you, that's not profit, it's loss. But I've lived a righteous life. I'm blameless. I've done good things. I was an Eagle Scout and I walk old ladies across the street and I keep the Ten Commandments. I don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls that do. And if you're trusting in that, it's loss. It's human excrement in the sight of a holy God. What was his total then when he adds up all of his human effort? Rubbish and bankrupt. Bankrupt. Bankrupt? Yeah, bankrupt. then what do? How do we get out of spiritual bankruptcy? Where do I turn to find the spiritual resources to pay off my debt? And by the way, if I have to be as righteous as Jesus is and as holy as God is, it's not just the absence of sin. I have to have the presence of righteousness to get to heaven. So where do I get that? And if I can't do it by my own effort, where does it come from? It comes from God's spiritual banking system, the recovery. And the good news is God bailed us out. Isn't that good news? When we were in debt and bankrupt, God bailed us out. He loved us so much, He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, down to earth to become one of us, to live the perfectly righteous life we could not live, to fulfill all of God's righteous standards, and then to suffer and die as a substitute for us, taking our sin upon Himself, suffering on the cross and dying, and then saying, I will take away your sin and give you into your account my righteousness. I'll wipe out the debt and I'll fill your bank account with an infinite amount of money if you'll come to me by faith. See, how do you know that actually worked? I mean, there's a lot of religions out there. How do you know this Jesus thing really worked? Because He rose from the what? The dead. A sign that God was satisfied. A miracle that God did to put His stamp of approval on His Son. And Romans 1:4 says that He declared Him the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. He is the horizon. That word declaration is a horizon. And the difference between Jesus and every other so-called Savior is the horizon called the resurrection. So, if you want to follow a true Savior, just make sure that they rose from the dead. How many have done that? One. Only one. And so God came along when we were indebted and said, I'll bail you out. That's why in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, the Lord Jesus said, blessed are the poor in what? Spirit. The word there means bankrupt. Blessed are the ones who recognize they are spiritually bankrupt. They have nothing to offer to God. There are no good works to give. There is not one single thing that they can do to earn God's favor. And when you finally get to that point, then you're willing to go to God and say, God, please bail me out. I need the resources only you have. I cannot provide. And He'll freely give. Well, what does that look like? Verse 8. There's five things that encompass this newfound bailout and all that it means. And I don't want to sell this short because there's a lot of people out there soft peddling what it really means to be genuinely saved. And they'll say, oh, if you become a Christian, everything will be wonderful and you'll never have problems again and you'll have money and perfect health and you'll drive fancy cars and everything will be beautiful and you'll marry a beautiful person, have beautiful kids, and life will be perfect. Is that true?
No.
There's a man with conviction. What's involved in this wonderful thing called Christianity, purchased by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? First of all, in verse 8, it's a relationship with Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of what? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing. Having a relationship with. I don't just know about Him. I know Him. In a very personal and profound way, I know Him. The most intimate person in my life. I know Him. And it's a surpassing value. There's nothing else that can compare. It's more important than anyone or anything to know experientially, personally, by personal involvement, the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. Paul says, before I knew the law that pointed to Him, but now I know Him. And there's no comparison. To have a relationship instead of religion, that's what Jesus came to die and rise from the dead to purchase for us. He wants us to know Him in a personal way. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. The Hebrew term for know, yada, means intimate union with another or a bond of love. Like in Amos 3:2, God said, Israel only have I known. To know in a deep, profound way, Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus, Yeshua, the God who saves, my priest and Savior. Christ, Messiah, anointed one, the prophet, Lord, my King and my God. I come to Jesus in a relationship with Him where now He is my priest, He's my prophet, and He's my God. And whatever He says, I'll do. After all He's done for me, isn't that the only logical response? Since He came to save me from doing things my way, all of us like sheep have gone where? Astray. We're wandering around. By our perspective, it looks good, and we're just wandering aimlessly. And all of a sudden, we stand before this holy God, and He goes, I'm sorry you missed it. And Jesus took us from that and brought us to Himself. And I want Him for all that He is. And everything else is rubbish compared to that. So that in heaven, how many of us are going to boast about what we did to get to heaven? None of us. There's no boasting in heaven. The only boasting will be in the cross of Christ. In order that I may gain Christ, win, personally appropriate to make Christ my own. So that's the first thing. I get a relationship with Christ, identification with Him. Then secondly, I get the righteousness of Christ, justification, verse 9, and may be found in Him, it says, not having a righteousness of my own, which is derived from the law, but that which comes from God on the basis of what? Faith. I don't get righteousness from the law, I get it from faith. I trust in Jesus and who He is and what He did, and God imputes that to my account. That would be like the federal government saying, how would $10 trillion be in your account? We'll just wire it there tomorrow. Well, that'd be pretty cool. And God says, guess what? You were completely unrighteous. You were so in debt that you could never pay it off. I've wiped out the debt, and now I have put into your account perfect righteousness forever. Is that a great gift? So now I am justifying you. I am declaring you righteous. But I don't feel righteous. You're right, because we don't always even act righteous. But by faith, God declares us righteous and sees us as righteous. Thirdly, then, I get the resurrection power of Christ. Verse 10, he says this amazing statement, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And this isn't simply in the future. This is presently in the sanctification process of becoming progressively more and more holy. See, when God saved me, I was a mess. And quite frankly, I still am. And quite frankly, so are you. Right? Brother, you were amen in a moment ago. How come you're quiet now? We are all a mess. But I'm less of a mess now than I was 20 years ago. How many of you, when you're fishing, clean the fish before you catch it? Does that make any sense? No, and God catches us and He declares us righteous, and then He starts making us righteous. With what kind of power? You say, Paul, I've got all these struggles and problems. I can't overcome them. I've tried religion. I've gone to the Schick program. I've tried it all. Have you tried resurrection power yet? That's what Jesus rose from the dead to give you, power over sin and death. And we can overcome sin in our lives, and we can walk in newness of life, and we can live a holy life we couldn't live before by having this relationship with Christ. Fourthly, we have the reality of Christ as well. We have participation. The fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. What does that mean? It means when I start following Jesus, other people aren't going to like it. The world's going to hate me. Why? John 3:19 says, because the world loved darkness. Romans 1 says there's people out there doing debauched, wicked, disgusting things, and they give hearty approval to others who do the same. And if you dare say they're wrong, you better watch out, because they're all of a sudden not going to be very tolerant like you're supposed to be. You decide to follow Jesus, and it's going to be tough because people are going to hate you. And you're going to get a new enemy too. His name is Satan. And he's really going to be tweaked at you. He's going to come after you with a vengeance. So you better understand that becoming a Christian, you need some profound strength from God. You are going to participate in what Jesus is doing worldwide. You don't become a Christian and live for yourself. When you realize what Jesus has done, when he bailed you out and gave you an immense amount of resources so that you can have eternal life, you want to share those resources with others, right? You want to be involved in his great commission. You want to go out and tell the world about him. You don't want to keep it inside. You're not going to hide it under a bushel like the old song says, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to what? Let it shine. So I'm going to participate with him no matter what. And so often we present the gospel without saying that. And I'm here to tell you, if you're here today and you don't know Christ yet, if you commit your life to follow Christ, it will cost you. There will be a price to pay. It's not payment for salvation. It's a payment in this world because the world's going to come after you and not like you anymore. Some of your best friends are going to hate you. You're going to be ridiculed and mocked. But it'll be worth it someday because the last thing we get in this deal is we get resurrection bodies from Christ. Glorification. Isn't that cool? How many of you have bodies that are groaning right now? Struggling, aching, and the older you get, the more painful they are. And in this new relationship with Jesus, there is a coming day when this body is going to be transformed and brand new and holy and perfect and righteous and fitted for an eternal place in heaven. And I have so much profit from Christ. All of what I thought was profit was what? Loss. And what people think is lost, when your friends say, ah, that Christianity stuff, it's just for religious weak people, it's for people who need a crutch. Yes, I need a crutch because I was bankrupt and I was indebted and I had no way to pay my way out. And I came to God and he gave me resources beyond my wildest imagination. And someday he's going to transform this lowly estate and I'm going to be fitted for a perfect place where I will live with him forevermore. All purchased for me by the resurrection of Christ. Hallelujah! I got it from the choir. Now, what's your spiritual banking system? And this is the response. What are you going to do with that? Imagine a Barack Obama goes to a bank and says, look, you are indebted unbelievably. You're going to go down. Here's $200 billion to help you out. Don't want it. Keep it. I'm going to get out of this myself. You don't understand. You have no money, you are in debt, and there are no resources, and nobody's going to loan you any money. You are really going down. I don't think so. I can figure this one out myself. That's what the majority of the world is doing on a broad path that leads to destruction. What's the right response? Oh, Jesus, I come to you with nothing to offer you but loss. All I can give you is rubbish. Please, take it away. I want you. I want you as my prophet, my priest, and my king. Come into my life right now. Change me from the inside out. Use me for your glory. Make my life count from now on. I receive your free gift by faith. I'm yours. And that banking system, the debt is gone. The profit is infinite. Only two choices. You want to try to earn your way to God, or do you want to receive his free gift? That's what Easter Sunday is all about. I invite you, look honestly at your ledger. See your debt. Receive God's gift. Receive his bailout and enjoy it forevermore. And then pass his resources on to as many people as you can. Amen? Father, we pray that you would cause each of us to respond rightly to this, to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, to have no confidence in the flesh, but to have all confidence in what he has done. Lord, change our wrong perspectives. Help us to see your perspective and to receive your free gift. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.